Well, good morning. How are you this morning? How was your week? Okay. Some of you really don't want to comment to that, and I understand. I do. We all have weeks like that from time to time. We're continuing our series this morning on the book of Genesis, a series that we've entitled Beginnings. And you can see from these pictures that we've actually started. Katie has been putting the pictures together again for us, and maybe you remember from last week, we talked about the sacrifice of Isaac. When Abraham is asked to take Isaac to the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains there, God says, go to this specific place, which is 3 days away, and while you're there, offer him as a burnt sacrifice, a burnt offering to me on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. And part of the reason that we've put this picture up here like that is that you can see on one side someone that you recognize. That's Jesus carrying the cross. On the other side is Isaac carrying the wood. And the remarkable thing about that story, it's part of what tips us off to what God might be doing, this hint that he's leaving for us. It tips us off to the fact that Jesus and Isaac actually walked the same road. The hill that they went to in the land of Moriah, if you recall from last week, the hill that they went to in the land of Moriah is the future site of the city of Jerusalem. The city hasn't been built yet, but it will be. And 2,000 years later, the Lord Jesus will walk the same roadway with a cross on his shoulder, with wood on his shoulder. The same hill that Isaac climbed with the wood on his shoulder to be the burnt sacrifice. This week, we're going to be working on that particular picture right there. And you can tell as you look at it that there's a woman there, there's a camel, and they've clearly made a long journey, and they're approaching a man who is walking to meet them. That picture is a picture of a woman named Rebecca who has come to marry a man named Isaac. And I think as we make our way through the story this morning, that you'll have more meaning to what God was intending as he told the story 2,000 years before the sacrifice of Christ. The title for the message this morning is The Beginning of the Rest of the Story. And that's not an homage to Paul Harvey at all. It's just intended to say that last week we started a story, and I wished with all my heart that I could have done the whole thing all at once. But if I'd have done that, then you would have been here for 2 hours and probably wouldn't have come back this morning. I know how that works. And so we left part of it for this week. But I want us to understand that this is a continuation from what happened last week. Abraham has made this journey with his son Isaac, and now he has returned home. But we looked at the story of Isaac as we studied through Genesis. We looked at the story of Isaac, and we saw what God was doing in the process of that. He was telling us a story about something that took place in the life of Abraham that involved his son, who, by the way, was about 33 years old as this whole thing unfolds. I know that goes cross purposes with some of the tradition that you received when you were in Sunday school maybe years ago, all the flannel graph images. How many remember flannel graphs? Yeah, you remember flannel graphs? Sometimes I wish that I had a flannel graph and could just do that instead of the PowerPoint. But in the flannel graph images, Isaac is represented as a little boy, and it's a reference to what Abraham ends up calling him. When Abraham speaks to his servants to say, we're going to go over here and do this sacrifice, he actually refers to him as the boy. And I shared with you last week that as the father of a 34-year-old son, I still think of him as my boy. You wouldn't experience him as that. You wouldn't think of him as that if you were to meet him. He's a full-grown man and has a full beard. He looks older than that. And he's not a boy. He's my boy. Though you would not refer to him necessarily as a boy. By the beginning of this chapter, chapter 23, the story that we're going to be looking at this morning, Isaac is 37 years old. And so it is not at all unreasonable to think that he might have been 33 years old, which, and we could say coincidentally, but there's far too many coincidences, if that's what it is, in the range of this story, to believe that he's anything other than 33, the same age that Jesus was when Jesus was crucified. The same age that Jesus was when he walked that hill of Calvary, there outside of the city of Jerusalem, to die on the cross for us. The story this morning is actually a continuation of that. We've uncovered some parallels in that story there. And we realize that God was telling Abraham a story. He was telling a story to Abraham, or perhaps more properly, he was asking Abraham to participate in a play, to be the character in a play. A play in which the one and only son, beloved by the father, willingly allows himself to be sacrificed in the exact same place where Jesus was sacrificed. And in the midst of all the doctrinal gymnastics that we did last week, in the midst of all the jumping from the Old Testament to the New Testament, in the midst of all the referencing and cross-referencing, in the midst of all the theological wonder that was there, I hope that you actually got the point. There's more to it than the play. Clearly, the play is there. Clearly, the living pictures are there, and they're meant to prepare our hearts for what's going to happen 2,000 years later. But I hope you didn't miss that on one level in that story, we see God the Father sharing some very intimate moments with Abraham. Most of us lead fairly private lives. I think you'd agree with that. Most of us wait until the right moment or the right group of people or the right setting or the right situation to share things that have been painful to us. Sometimes we don't share them at all because it's too much of a pain to relive those moments. We don't talk about it. And yet, here in this story, we have God the Father somehow feeling the need. And I realize that's not the right terminology, because God never feels a need. He is never empty in any way. He is full and complete. And he's offering that fullness to us. But for some reason, God feels compelled to share this moment with Abraham. A moment that's going to unfold for real 2,000 years later, as God the Father watches his one and only beloved son carry that cross up the hill, knowing that it would end in his death. God somehow feels compelled to share that with Abraham, to have Abraham walk through that with God. It's one of the most beautiful, one of the most poignant examples of what it means to fellowship with God in all of the Word, as God the Father communes with Abraham, the father of Isaac. This play is going to come to life 2,000 years later. On another level, I hope that you didn't miss the power that's built into the moment when Abraham raises that knife above his head. Because as you follow the story, we're witness to the moment when God first speaks to him and tells him what he wants him to do. We're there when he gets up early the next morning. And then he saddles his donkey and he cuts the wood and he calls his son and he calls his servants. And they leave on the journey and they travel for 3 days. And he takes the wood from the donkey and places it on his son and walks with his son up that hill. Every single moment, every single thing he does, he is coming that much closer to the moment when he will take the life of his son. He binds Isaac's hands behind his back. Isaac lets him do it. He lays his son down there on the wood. And then finally he lifts that knife above his head to plunge it into his son. The moment has come. And if you were here last week, or if you know the story, you know that that's when God stopped him and said, "Don't lay a hand on the boy." Something that he would not do with his own son as he was laid on the cross. But God stops him at that moment, and I hope you can see, as he takes each step that takes him closer and closer to the sacrifice of his son, each step is another indication, listen to me, of how intent he is on obeying God. He is absolutely determined that what God has asked him to do, listen to me, what God has asked him to do is something of which God is worthy. He had worked that out in his own mind. We know that he did, because he turned to his servants before he left and he said, "The boy and I will go over there and worship. We will declare the worthiness of God there in that place. He absolutely believed that God was worthy of what he was asking him to do. That's how deep his commitment was to God. And he ends up trusting God with such purity that he believes that Isaac will walk down the hill with him, one way or the other. That's the depth of his faith. Why? Because God had promised that the nation of Israel would come through Abraham. He had further promised and clarified that it would be Isaac who would be the father. Abraham's the son. Isaac is going to have children. And at this point, Isaac hasn't had any children. And because God has promised things about Isaac that Abraham believes God is going to perform, because there are promises about Isaac that Abraham believes are going to come to pass, he's willing to go the whole way with this. That's how deep, that's how powerful, that's how pure his trust in God was. He was willing to venture the life of his one and only son. The Apostle Paul would later call Abraham the father of our faith. Any one of us here today who trusts God in any way, to any depth, for any reason, we trust God as a reflection of that confidence that Abraham had in God that day. And I hope you didn't miss that. James chapter 2 is going to call our attention to Abraham's sacrifice of his son as an example of what it means to have a living and vibrant faith alive in our hearts. That's what he's going to point us to. So I hope you took that home with you as well last week, and not just the doctrinal gymnastics that we did. With that background, this week, I got to say, it's time to pick up and look at the rest of the story. Because there's more, oh my goodness. There's more that God has hidden here in these three chapters about the future church age, the age of the church, the age in which we now live, than you and I can possibly imagine. So keep your ears open for those bits and pieces as we go. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from Genesis chapter 23 and 24. Sarah had become an old woman. She was 127 years old, and, well, that was how long she lived. Sometime in her 128th year, she became ill and died. And Abraham, of course, having been married to her for so long, and loving her so deeply, this woman that had walked with him through all the promises, through all the trials, through all the dry years, that had walked with him through the moment when Isaac was born and God fulfilled his promises, it broke his heart to lose her. And so he wept over her and he mourned for her for several days. And then he went to some of the men who lived there in that area. You remember that he's a traveler, he's a sojourner, he's camping there in the land of the Philistines. He went to some of the men that lived there and he said, I don't own any property here, but I need to bury my wife. Will you sell me a piece of property? And after some negotiations there in Kiriath Arba among the Philistines, they settled on a piece of property that had a cave in it for 400 shekels of silver. And that's where Abraham buried Sarah. Now Abraham, by this time, was an old man. He was advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed him. He was incredibly wealthy. And so the day came when he called the eldest servant of his house and began to talk with him. You see, he wanted the servant to make a promise to him, to swear an oath. And he said to the servant, I want you to go and find a bride for my son Isaac, but I don't want you to look here among the Philistines, not in this place where I live. I want you to go to that place that I passed through where I left some of my family behind in northwestern Mesopotamia. I want you to go there and find a bride for my son. Go to a place called Padan Aram, to the city of Nahor. So the servant, wanting to do what Abraham had suggested, had an important question for Abraham. He said, suppose I go and I find a bride. I mean, I find just the right lady. And she is somehow unwilling to come back here with me to marry Isaac. Should I then make a promise that I will bring Isaac back there to meet her? Abraham said, listen, if you find her and she's unwilling to come back, then you are released from the oath that you're making here today, the promise that you're making. You go and find her, and if she won't come back with you, then I will rescind your promise. Only promise me as well that you will not ever, under any circumstances, bring my son back to that place. The servant gave his word, both that he would find a bride and that he would not bring the son back to that place. And the next morning, he got up early, and he chose 10 of his master's camels, 10 of Abraham's camels, and he saddled them and prepared them and took other servants with him. Abraham put together a vast array of gifts that was to be given to the family of this woman that was going to become Isaac's bride. And that day, he left with those 10 camels. And 10 days later, after 10 days of walking through the desert, he arrived in northwestern Mesopotamia, in Paddan Aram, in a little village, a little hamlet called Nahor. And the first thing he did is he went to the well that was there in the middle of the courtyard of that little city. He went there to the well, and he had his camels kneel down at the well. And then he began to pray. And he said, Lord, I'm here at the well. And it's the end of the day, the time of the day when the young women in town will come to the well to draw water for their families. And so as they come here and draw water, when I see that they have water with them, I'm going to go up to them just kind of one at a time, and I'm going to say, please give me a drink from your jar, the jar that you're carrying on your head. And when it happens that one of the women says, here, have a drink, drink all you want, and I'll draw enough water for your 10 camels to quench their thirst as well. Lord, when that happens, I'll know that that's the woman that you've chosen to marry Isaac. And before he finished praying, a young lady by the name of Rebecca came to the well. She was something to look at. Oh, my goodness. She was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And, not that this is a reality show in the making, but she was a very eligible bachelorette. So the servant walked up to her when she had drawn the water. He was watching her very closely. He walked up to her and he said, would you please give me a drink from your jar that you have there on your head? And she immediately lowered it and handed it to him and said, here, drink all of you want. And as he took his drink, he continued watching her. He never lost his focus. He continued watching her. And while he was finished drinking, she said, in fact, wait here. I'll go and draw water for your camels. And despite the fact that the camels had been on a 10-day journey, and despite the fact that a single camel after a 10-day journey across the desert will drink a minimum of 10 gallons, and despite the fact that there were 10 camels, Rebecca continued to draw water until all of the camels were satisfied. Their thirst was quenched. Well, Abraham's servant was watching very closely. When she had done that, he walked up to her and he said, excuse me, but I don't mean to be rude, but whose daughter are you? What family do you come from? And is it possible that maybe we could stay at your house tonight, my servants, and would there be room? She said immediately, well, I come from the family of Nahor. She named her grandfather. Nahor was Abraham's brother. She named her grandfather, and she said, I come from the family, well, actually his uncle. I come from the family of Nahor, there's plenty of room at our house for you to stay. As soon as the servant heard that, he fell to his knees and lifted up his hands and began to worship God, who had given him success in his journey. Well, Rebecca went back right away because he had handed her a number of gifts after she was done. He handed her all kinds of jewelry. He actually gave her a nose ring, and I know you don't think that probably made her look beautiful, but he did. I've never given a nose ring to my wife even before we were married. But he gave her some fabulous jewelry. And so she went right home to her house. And her brother Laban was there. Her father apparently had passed away by this point. But her brother Laban was there. And she began to tell him about what had happened. And Laban says, well, where is this guy? Where is this servant, Abraham's servant? And she said, well, he's out there by the well still. And so Laban hurried and met him and brought him back. And they set him up in the house. And they cooked an entire meal for him. And they set it before him and Abraham's servant stopped them right there and said, I'm not going to eat until I tell you the story that I've come here to tell you. Well, tell us, they said. And so Abraham's servant tells the story about Abraham and Sarah and their journeys and how Isaac had been born to them when they were old people. He told the story that where Abraham had called him and said, go and find a bride. And he finished the story with the moment that he stood there at the well. And Rebecca had, he told the whole story. And then he said at the end of the story, and I need to know right now, will Rebecca go back with me to marry Isaac? Well, Rebecca's family thought to themselves, my goodness, clearly God's hand is all over this. Clearly this is the result of God's heart. Yes, absolutely. And he fell down again, Abraham's servant did, and he worshiped again. That God had answered his prayer. And tired from his long journey, he went to bed. Next morning, he got up early and he said, okay, I got to get going. We've got to go. We got to go. And Laban said, well, could we have 10 days? This is kind of quick, don't you think? Couldn't we have 10 days for her to get ready to go? And Abraham's servant said, listen, God has made me successful in my journey up to this point. I can't be at all hindered in going back. I have to leave now. And so I need to know whether Rebecca will go with me or she'll stay here. So Laban turned to Rebecca and he said to her, will you go with this man? I will, she said. And they left together. And began that long 10-day trek back to where Isaac was living. As they were approaching Abraham's house, and this is remarkable, they didn't get all the way back to Abraham's house. They didn't go that far. They only got as far as a field that was some distance from Abraham's house. And that's what this picture represents. They only got as far, the picture right, they only got as far as a field where Isaac was meditating. And when he saw the camels coming, he recognized that those were the camels belonging to his father. And so he said to himself, I'm sure that's Abraham's servant and my father's servant, and he will certainly have news for me that I'm hoping to hear. So he got up from his meditations and he began to walk to where the camels were. And Rebekah turned to Abraham's servant at that moment and said to him, who's that? Who's that that's coming towards us? To which Abraham's servant replied, that's Isaac. That's the man I've been telling you about. And so Rebecca put a veil over her face and got down off her camel and went to meet Isaac. And as she met Isaac, Abraham's servant told him the entire story of everything that had happened in the last 3 weeks, the last 21 days while he was gone. Shortly after that, there was a wedding feast as Isaac and Rebecca were married. And that is the story from God's Word. I'm confident, I think, as we talk about the story, that there's elements to it that are strange. Most of you ladies who are married were not chosen by someone who was sent by, we don't do that. And I get that. It's a little bit difficult as we start to drill down in this story to know where we should begin. But I think it makes sense to begin with Abraham's servant. He is, after all, the central character in this story. He plays an extremely important role. God has laid out for us in this story taken together with Genesis chapter 22, he's laid out for us his plan for the church age, what he intends to do. So we have to start with Abraham's servant. His name, remarkably, is Eliezer. I know I didn't mention his name a single time, and we'll come to that. His name is Eliezer, and we know that from Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham speaks to God before Isaac is born and says, you know, you're doing all these great things for me, but I don't have a son, and so my only heir is the chief servant of my house, a man named Eliezer. He has a Hebrew name, even though he's from Damascus. And you remember that Abraham is a picture of God the Father. And Isaac is a picture of Christ. And you know, as Abraham is depicted as God the Father, he actually sends his servant to a far country to do what? To find a bride for the son. To find a bride for his son Isaac. And taking those two thoughts together, that his name, well, I should put it up here because you wouldn't know this. Eliezer actually means God is help. God is help. Eliezer means God is help, and he's sent by the Father to a far country to find a bride for the son. Taking those two thoughts together, I want you to look at John chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will do as I command. Then I will ask the Father to send you the Holy Spirit, who will help you and always be with you." I will send you the Holy Spirit. Eliezer means God is help, and one of the primary ministries of the Spirit of God during the church age is the fact that he is our helper. He is the means that God uses to help us. But that's not the only remarkable thing here. Look at John. To add to all of that, I'm going to have to skip ahead here because time is running out. To add to all of that, this idea that Eliezer means God is help and the Spirit of God is our helper in this age. We said a moment ago that Eliezer is the main character in the story. Would you agree with that? But as I told the story, I hope I was faithful to the story, if some of you were checking as we went. We mentioned that we had to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 to figure out what this guy's name is. Because something happens in Genesis chapter 24 that I don't think happens anywhere else in the Word of God. We have an entire story unfold, a main character that is doing all this stuff, and we don't know his name. His name is not mentioned a single time. Even though he's the main character, his name is not mentioned a single time. During the entire story, he's called Abraham's servant. And when he finally meets Laban and the family and Rebekah, and he begins to tell them the story, the first words out of his mouth is not, "Hello, I'm Eliezer, pleased to meet." No. The first words out of his mouth is, "I am Abraham's servant." He says nothing about himself. He remains unnamed. Here in the church age, I hope that you understand that God the Father, the Lord Jesus, is there in heaven. The scripture says very clearly that he's waiting until his enemies are placed beneath his feet. He's there in heaven, and the key player, the main character in the story that we're living out today, is the Spirit of God who is within us. And there are all kinds of things that we know about the Spirit of God. We know that God the Father sent him. We know that he teaches us. We know that he blesses us. We know that he guides us. We know that he directs us, that we travel with him. Do you know the one thing that we don't know about the Spirit of God? We don't know his name. We don't know his name. In just the same way that Abraham's servant does his work as Abraham's servant, as the one who has been sent by Abraham, In just the same way that we never learn Eliezer's name in the course of this story, so today we don't know the name of the Spirit of God. We know what he does, we know what he's like, we know the passions of his heart, because he's closer to us than hands and feet. But we don't know his name. And this unnamed servant is sent from Isaac's home to a far country to find a bride for the son. You remember the question that he asked Abraham before he left? He said to Abraham, "What if I find this woman and she's unwilling to come with me? Shall I take your son back with me?" And Abraham is adamant. He's determined that his son will never go back to that place. And I hope that you noticed, even as we did the story last week, that when Abraham is absolutely confident that Isaac will walk down the hill with him, we know that Isaac walked down the hill with him, but if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 22, where the story is recorded, Isaac disappears from the story after the moments where the crucifixion is enacted. In fact, it says, Abraham returned to his servants. We know that Isaac went back, but Isaac has disappeared from the story. He completely disappears from the story there in Genesis chapter 22. And Isaac comes back into the story in Genesis 23 and 24. But I think it would be important, as he comes back into the story at the end of chapter 24, it would be important to pay close attention to when and how he comes back into the story. In the meantime, John 16:7 says, "But I tell you that I'm going to do what is best for you. That's why I am going away. The Holy Spirit cannot come to help you until I leave, but after I am gone, I will send the Spirit to you." Jesus will come back someday. For right now, he's in heaven. He will come back someday. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes it very clear. Hear this. That when he comes back, he will not set foot on planet Earth. Not the next time he appears. The next time he comes back, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he will come as far as the clouds, and we will meet him there. So keep that thought in mind, and we've got some ground to cover in the meantime. But for right now, I want you to remember how insistent Abraham was that his servant be the one to go to that far country and to find a bride for the son. And remember how equally insistent he was that Isaac not be forced to return to that place. Let's get back to Abraham's servant. You may remember how focused he was. He arrives there. He doesn't stop to get a drink for himself. He has his camels kneel down by the well. It's late in the day. He's tired. He's hungry. But he's entirely focused on what it is that he's supposed to be doing. He won't drink, he won't eat. And in fact, when they put the meal before him, he won't do anything but talk about Abraham and Isaac. Did you catch that? That's all that's in his mind, to talk about Abraham and Isaac. He immediately begins looking for the bride. And when he first introduces himself, he says, "I am Abraham's servant." So not only is he unnamed, listen, not only is he unnamed, but he never even talks about himself. He has nothing to say about himself. And here in John chapter 16, 13, it says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come." You know what this tells me? These coincidences, if that's what they are, these parallels between the unnamed servant and his goal, his mission, his intensity, and the Spirit of God today in the church age, 2,000 years before it all unfolded, and 4,000 years ago from now, it tells me that this plan by the triune God was centuries in the making. That it was not a surprise decision that God made. It was a plan that he held for generations and generations. And our time really is running out. And so there's a couple other things that I have to show you, and I hope it'll be okay. Abraham's servant has told his story and given gifts to the bride just to make her more beautiful. That's his goal. And I realize a nose ring is not something that I get then. But back in those days, it was a mark of beauty. And so when the Spirit of God comes into our lives, when the Spirit of God gets involved with us, do you know one of the things, the primary things that he does? He gives gifts to every believer. In the same way that the servant of Abraham gave gifts to Rebekah, the Spirit of God gives us gifts today. He places them in our hands. Abilities, special abilities that are intended to make us more beautiful and intended to give us the capacity to reach into the lives of other people. Reach into the lives of other people. And just in case you've missed it, elsewhere the church is called the Bride of Christ. And I want you to focus this morning. We're going to be moving towards communion. The ushers aren't going to give it out just yet. But I want you to focus on this morning on that moment when they've made this arrangement the night before. Will she go with me? And the family says, yes, she'll go. That would be an awesome thing. We believe that God wants her to do this. But the moment comes when the servant, along with the family, turns directly to Rebekah and says to Rebekah, will you go with this man? Will you go to marry this man, this other man that you've never met, that you've never seen? And just so we're clear on this, there was no Instagram back in those days. The servant of Abraham could not have popped out a picture of Isaac and said, particularly handsome man, wouldn't you agree? And so as she travels back with him, she's made the commitment to go, even though she's never seen him before. And the Lord Jesus one day would say to doubting Thomas, you have believed because you saw me. You remember, I have to put my hands, you have believed because you saw me. Blessed are they, Jesus said, who without seeing me decide to believe. She's going to marry this man that she's never seen. With that thought in mind, ladies, could you help me out with something? You've just made arrangements to marry a man you've never met. You've just agreed to marry a man you've never seen. And now you're traveling for 10 days by camel with a man that has known this young man since he was born. Help me out, ladies. You suppose that you would have a question or two for Abraham's servant on the way back? I don't know what kind of questions you would ask. What does he look like? That might be important to some of you. How tall is he? I know that's important to some of you. Is he overweight? Is he underweight? Is he healthy? Does he like macaroni and cheese? Because that's the only thing I know how to cook. I can get Jell-O sometimes when I don't burn it. What kind of guy is he? What's important to him? How do you suppose he would like me to dress when I meet him? You'd have 1,000 questions. And you'd have 10 days of traveling along with this servant who could tell you everything that you need to know. And in John chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, I will send you the Spirit who comes from the Father and shows you what is true. The Spirit will help you and will tell you about me. So as they travel together, Rebekah is asking questions about Isaac. They're traveling along. And then there comes this moment. After 10 days on the camels, when they're not able to get as far as Abraham's house, they come to this field where Isaac is, where he's meditating. In the spirit of meditating this morning, I'm going to ask the ushers if they would hand out the elements as we're going to celebrate the Lord's death together. But they're going to hand them to you and make sure that you get a piece of bread and you get the cup. But I want you to think about that moment as they were traveling together on that those camels. And they came down that long road, and Isaac is there in the field. Did you catch it as we told the story? Focus on that. They're traveling together, and Isaac is there in the field, and he's meditating. And the moment comes when Rebekah says to the servant, The moment comes when Rebekah says to the servant, "Who is that man that's coming towards us?" And the servant says, "It's Isaac. The man that I've been telling you about. It's Isaac." One of the things that the scripture says about communion, about the elements of the Lord's Supper, is that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're only going to eat this for so long, you know. We'll only share communion during this little journey that we're on with the Spirit of God. The day is going to come when a wedding feast is going to be held that is beyond anything that any of us can imagine. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As you're holding the elements in your hand, and as we're thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, I want to remind you something from the Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're told about the rapture of the church. We're told about the moment when Jesus comes back to planet Earth, only he won't come as far back as planet Earth. He won't set foot on this earth. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And oh my goodness, you talk about an awakening. Even the dead in Christ will be wakened. They'll come up out of their graves, and when we hear that shout, you and I, we're headed for the clouds. But I want you to understand today that he's not going to come back to planet Earth to get us. He's going to come as far as the clouds. And it will be the Spirit of God once again who ushers us to the clouds. And do you know what's going to happen? A moment is going to come, listen to me. A moment is going to come when we see him for the very first time. The Lord Jesus who died for us. And I believe, based on this story, that there's going to be a small exchange between the church, the bride, and the servant that we've traveled with for so many years, the servant that we've learned to trust all these years, an entire lifetime. We're going to look at the servant, the Spirit of God, and we're going to say, "Who is that? Who is this one coming towards us?" The Spirit of God is going to say, "It's him. It's Jesus. The one that I've told you about." We're going to take his hand at that moment, and he's going to usher us from the clouds back to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 expresses it this way, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." You're holding the elements. They speak to us of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. As we partake, I also want you to remember that moment that transpired between Rebekah and Abraham's servant. When he looked her right in the eye and said, "Will you go with me?" I trust as we're partaking together that every one of us here has had a moment like that in our lives. Some of you, I know it was years and years ago. I talked to one lady just this past week who decided just this past week to begin journeying with the Spirit of God towards heaven. But Jesus has died for you. He shed his blood for you. And as we partake together, we are remembering that moment. When not only he died for us, but when we first trusted that what he had done was for us. That he was crucified in your place. He was buried and he rose again the third day. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received of the Lord Jesus that which also I delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup when they were finished with supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Would you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we bless your name today. God, I pray that you would take this feeble effort we've made and resonate the truth in our hearts once again, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, that his death on the cross was not some reaction that you came up with hoping that it would fix things, but that it was part of the eternal plan. Because, God, there is no hope apart from what the Lord Jesus provides us today. We come to you as hopeless, helpless sinners, acknowledging that we have nothing that will please you. But Jesus has died for us. He's taken our place. He's paid the price of our sin. And, God, we've held in our hands the elements that remind us of that today. God, set us free from the notion that holding these elements gives us some type of magical reprieve. God, it isn't this. It is what we remember as we take these elements, that Jesus has died for us. He shed his blood. His body was broken in order that we might be saved. And Father, we acknowledge today that the Spirit of God, since the day we trusted you, we acknowledge today that the Spirit of God is at home in our hearts. And while we've been tentative at times, certainly, God, in responding to the leadership of the Spirit, we want you to know that it is our intention to follow wholeheartedly through the rest of our lives until that moment comes when, having been caught up in the clouds, loosed from earth's bonds, we see the Lord Jesus coming towards us and say, "Who is that?" And hear from the Spirit, our companion, "That's him. That's Jesus." We just want you to know we're waiting for that day, Father. And in the meantime, we will be diligent as we obey. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.